Warm welcome to all who are watching or listening to this live webcast. We have here just a handful of people in front of me, and I'm trying to picture you all in your living rooms or wherever you might be listening this morning or watching. Well, today is the first day of the week. It's Sunday, which we call the Lord's Day. And this particular Lord's Day is sometimes called Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. And it's a day to remember and to celebrate the resurrection of Christ in a special way. But we should note that every Sunday, every Lord's Day that we gather, in this case, when we gather at home as families, every Lord's Day is a special celebration of the resurrection of Christ. We gather for worship on the first day. And we don't do that randomly. We gather on the first day of the week because Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. For many people, Easter Sunday is a day to gather with family, a day to gather with friends. And this Easter will be different for all of us under the circumstances. However, the fact of the resurrection is not altered by any circumstances. The truth is that Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. And for that, we praise the Lord. And if you have a Bible, please turn to the Epistle of Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter. You'll find 1 Peter at the end of the New Testament after Hebrews and James. And before I read from Peter's letter, a few verses there in Peter's letter, I want to remind you of the simple facts. So listen as I read Matthew's account of the resurrection in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 8. Now, after the Sabbath, which would be the seventh day of the week, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And now let's look at our text for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 3 to 5. This is a praise, a doxology. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open his word. Our God, we thank you that we can open your word. We thank you that on this day, the Lord's Day, we can be with our families, we can gather and hear your word preached. And Father, we thank you that we have access to your word. We thank you that today we come to hear from you. And we ask, Lord, that you would remove distractions. We pray, Father, that you would give us hearts prepared to receive your word. God, we ask that Christ would be exalted this day. We praise you and thank you that he has died and he is risen. We thank you, Lord, that we have a Savior who reigns, and we pray in his name. Amen. Well, have you ever been really disappointed? Maybe you were looking forward to something and that something came to nothing. And you've probably experienced this even in recent days, plans that you had for this year that now have had to be postponed or canceled. Maybe somebody made you a promise and they didn't keep that promise. They got your hopes up, but then those hopes were let down. Or maybe you had goals and aspirations, and now those goals and aspirations are out of reach. You might even say that your hopes and your dreams have been shattered. They've been broken into a million pieces, never to be gathered up again. Now, Christians may and often do experience such things, such disappointments and frustrations. Christians are by no means immune to frustrations, to disappointments, but no Christian can actually have his hopes shattered. No Christian can ultimately be disappointed. The Christian has a hope that cannot be shattered, a hope that does not disappoint. And this hope is what I want to talk about this morning. Hope in our text is a key word. Now, it's a word that's being thrown around a lot these days as people are talking about what's going on. They say things like, I hope I don't catch this virus. I hope my loved ones don't catch it. I hope this crisis is over soon and we don't have to be in isolation. I hope we can all gather together and worship again. I hope I don't lose my job. I hope the economy recovers and so on and so on. This is not the sort of hope I want to talk about, though. I want to talk about today, this Easter Sunday, about a living hope. I want to talk about the only hope that is certain in this life and in the life to come. And this hope, brothers and sisters in Christ, is our hope. And the text before us teaches us two main things about our hope. It's a very rich text, but I want to show us two main things about our hope in Christ. And the first thing is that our hope is not dead. So our hope is not dead. We ourselves once were dead. We were spiritually dead. As Paul puts it, we were dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2. And we were not only dead, but we were doomed. The wrath of God was upon us. God's curse was upon us because of our rebellion, our disobedience against God. We were among the sons of disobedience, as Paul puts it there in Ephesians 2. He goes on and says in verse 3 there that we were conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. That was us, living to gratify our flesh. We were dead. Left to ourselves, we were helpless and we were hopeless. But, says Paul, but what? What does Paul say? Does he say, but you? No, we know this well. He says, but God. But God, those two words here that introduce the gospel in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. We delight to hear those words. We delight to hear those words that remind us that God stepped in. He intervened by his grace and he rescued us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God. We were guilty. We were condemned, but God. God acted in mercy and in love to save us. And let me remind you of those well-known words, those gospel words. Paul, having said that we were dead, says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He made us alive. He raised us up even with Christ. So being dead and hopeless and helpless, God made us alive. As Peter puts it, he says he has begotten us again to a living hope. Verse 3 there in our text. God has begotten us again. He's done this not according to our merit, but according to his mercy. So it's not about what we deserved. We didn't deserve it. We deserve the opposite. But God looked upon us in our wretched condition, in our deadness, and he looked upon us with love and with pity. He had mercy upon us. And look at the text. It says that this mercy, it's not something small, but it's an abundant mercy, a great mercy. Paul says that it was out of the riches of his mercy that God made us alive. So it's a great mercy. It's great in quantity and it's great in its quality. And it was according to this great mercy that God has begotten us again, says Peter. He's begotten us again. It's the language of regeneration. It's the language of new birth, of bringing from death to life. It's what Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3, where he says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again." So we need this. We need to be born again if we're going to enter the kingdom of God. That's what Peter is talking about. He's saying God has done this, this new birth or this beginning again, this work of God, the Holy Spirit, is according to God's abundant mercy. And it results in a new life. And as Peter emphasizes here, not just a new life, but a new hope. God has begotten us again to a living hope. We've been born again unto a living hope. So when God takes a dead sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, and he makes him alive, he begets him again according to his grace, great mercy. That sinner's hope, which was once dead and empty, is also made alive. So that is the first great point that I'm bringing out here, is that our hope is not dead, brothers and sisters. Our hope is a living hope, as Peter puts it. Here's how one person describes it. Being a living hope, it is the opposite of an empty, false, and deceptive hope. And this person goes on and says that all men have some sort of hope. But while so many deceive themselves with the dead hopes of their own making, we whom God himself begot have a living hope that rests on God's promises and power. When the hopes of others goes to pieces in the last flood, our hope will sail triumphantly into the harbor of eternal fulfillment. So here's what I want to emphasize as we look at this text. There are so many details here. It's such a wonderful and rich text. But the point that I want to emphasize is this. Our hope is not dead because our Savior is not dead. In other words, we have a living hope because we have a living Savior who has been raised from the dead. Our hope is alive because Christ is alive. He is alive. He is seated at the right hand of God, reigning, and he will return. And that's what we remember this day and celebrate this day and even every Lord's Day. So you see here, Peter reminds these believers that God, according to his mercy, has regenerated them, begotten them again to a living hope. And notice he says it's through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's the key. And we could debate about Peter's exact meaning here. What does he mean that we've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead? We could debate it, but this much is clear. Peter is saying that we cannot think of our new life and our new and our living hope apart from the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So you can't take the resurrection of Christ from the dead out of this equation. Without the resurrection, there would be no beginning again to a living hope. Our hope depends upon a living Savior. So there's no gospel. There's no good news of salvation if Christ is not risen. A dead Savior would be no Savior at all. Paul clearly makes this point and powerfully makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15. And I recommend it for your reading today. But listen to part of his argument there in 1 Corinthians 15. He says here, beginning at verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. So if Christ is not risen, then what we're doing this morning, this preaching, it's empty. You might as well shut off your device, however you're listening, however you're watching. He goes on, verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we testify of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's empty. And you are still in your sins. And also those who've fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You see what he's saying? He's saying if Christ truly is not risen, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable. But then he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And then he goes on to expand on this. Christ is risen from the dead. And you see, you cannot take that away from Christianity. We can't negotiate on the resurrection. It's fundamental. It's foundational to the gospel. No resurrection, no gospel, no hope, no salvation. As a hymn puts it, death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ has risen from death's prison. Over the tomb, he light has shed. So our hope is not dead because our Savior is not dead. And that is the first and foundational thing that I want us to see here in the text and meditate upon this day. Our hope is not dead because our Savior is not dead, but risen. And now the second main thing that I want us to see here in this text about our hope is that our hope is not fragile. Our hope as Christians is not fragile. It's not fragile, but it's firm. It's unbreakable. It's a certain hope, a hope that cannot be shaken or shattered like a clay pot. Our earthly hopes, as we were thinking about at the beginning, our desires, our aspirations, these might be shattered. Our goals and our plans are very fragile things, and we all know this. But our hope as Christians, our living hope, as Peter puts it, is unbreakable. So in the midst of this present global crisis, there's a lot of uncertainty. No one's certain how long this COVID-19 crisis will last. No one is certain how it will affect the economy in the long run. Our jobs, our health, our plans for the year, all of this is clouded in uncertainty. And we don't like it. We don't like it at all. We don't like uncertainty, but life is full of uncertainty. Believers and unbelievers alike must live with uncertainty. No one but God knows what a day will bring forth. As we read in the Proverbs, Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. So however carefully we plan, life is full of uncertainty. But this much is certain. This much is certain, brothers and sisters, our hope. Our hope is a certain thing. In this life of uncertainty, we have a certain hope, something that's absolutely certain. So even if everything that you once thought was stable begins to crumble and begins to fall, nothing can destroy this, your hope that Peter is pointing us to, because it's built upon a solid rock. It's built upon Christ. It rests firmly upon an unshakable foundation, upon the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. Nothing can change these facts. Nothing can change the fact of the resurrection and put Christ back in the grave. So nothing then can shatter our hope. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. And now this letter, this first letter of Peter, it's written to suffering Christians. And we should keep that in mind. It was written to, we might say, scattered and battered Christians. Written to, you see in verse 1, the pilgrims of the dispersion. The pilgrims of the dispersion in various places. Now, a pilgrim, someone who's far away from home. A pilgrim or a sojourner lives in a foreign land. They're a foreigner. And in calling them pilgrims, Peter's probably speaking figuratively here of those to whom he is writing. These Christians, along with all Christians in every age, are pilgrims in this world. This present world's not our home. We're in the world, as Jesus put it, but we're not of the world. We've been chosen out of the world. We may call Kentucky or Indiana or New York or Oklahoma or some other state our home. We may call ourselves citizens of America or some other nation. But the Christian's true home and the Christian's true citizenship, we must always remember, is in heaven. And so we're pilgrims. Peter's message then here of a living hope is a particular comfort in times of adversity. It's the first thing that he goes to in speaking to these suffering Christians. He begins his letter written to these Christians, many of them undergoing fiery trials. He begins with praise to God, a doxology for his abundant mercy in begetting them again to a living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and so on. This was just what these suffering Christians needed. This is the message they needed. Notice what Peter says after this section, verses 3-5. Peter, by way of application, begins to speak of their suffering. And he says, in this, in what I've just told you, these wonderful truths about your living hope and about your living Savior, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's the reality and the certainty of the believer's hope that explains why the believer can greatly rejoice even when grieved by various trials. If we have no hope, if our hope's only in this life, then this does not make sense. His argument is this: if God is your Father, if heaven is your home, then no trial, past, present, or future, can change the fact that God has begotten you again. You've been made alive, and you've been made alive to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So no trial, however great, however dark, can shatter your hope. Trials may throw a cloak upon our hope. Trials may keep us from seeing our hope and cause us to lose sight for a time. They might dim our vision, but they can't destroy our hope. Here's a hymn that asks the question, what though my joys and comforts die? What if all my joy goes, all of my comfort in this life goes? The answer, I know my Savior liveth. What though the darkness gather round, songs in the night he giveth. So Christian hope, this living hope, it's not wishful thinking. It's not like the hope we might have for blue skies tomorrow. It's a confident expectation. This hope does not disappoint. This hope rests firmly upon the promises of a faithful God. This hope looks confidently to the future with the eyes of faith, no matter what's going on. So Christian hope, it's the expectation of what is certain yet future. And Peter emphatically makes this point in verses 4 and 5 of our text. He paints two pictures of our living hope. We've got two beautiful pictures of our hope as Christians. And what he does is he speaks of this hope in terms of our inheritance and then in terms of our salvation. So let's look at that and learn a little bit more about the certainty of our hope. Peter speaks first of this hope in terms of a certain and a heavenly inheritance. So what is the Christian's hope? We could answer that in a number of ways, a number of biblical ways. But one way is to speak of the Christian's inheritance. So Peter says here that you've been begotten again to a living hope. And then he says, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Last week, we considered the wonderful reality that God has adopted us as his children. If we're in Christ, he has made us his children. We are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, says Paul in Galatians 3:26. So God, by an act of free grace, has received us into his family, and being received into the family of God, we're heirs of God. We're sons. As Paul puts it, we're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so we have this great inheritance. And it's not an earthly inheritance like some of us might receive in this life, but it's heavenly. That's why Peter says here in our text, it's reserved in heaven. The inheritance of the saints is reserved in heaven. It's kept safe. It is guarded in heaven for us. And unlike an earthly inheritance, our heavenly inheritance is secure. Let's say you inherit a house from your parents, from your grandparents, some relative. You inherit a house in this life. And however beautiful that house might be, however well constructed and well protected, that house is not secure. It's quite easily destroyed by wind, fire, flood, decay, whatever it might be. It can be destroyed in a moment. Now, as believers, we have also inherited a house in heaven. A dwelling place has been prepared for us there. And that dwelling place, that mansion, as we read about it in John 4, is one that cannot be destroyed. Jesus saying this to his disciples, John 14, verses 1 to 3. He's comforting them because he's about to depart. He's about to be betrayed. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places, many houses. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's a beautiful picture of our heavenly inheritance. Christ has prepared a place for us in heaven, and it is secure. It is kept for us, reserved for us. And so you see, our heavenly inheritance is anything but fragile. Peter says it's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away. Three words. Three adjectives, incorruptible. It's not subject to corruption or to death. It's undefiled. It's without stain. It's a pure inheritance. And then it does not fade away. This is just one word, really. It's unfading. It doesn't wither like a flower would wither. So our heavenly inheritance, we could say it's undying, it's undefiled, and it's an unfading inheritance. And nothing can destroy it. Nothing can diminish it. Not a global pandemic or war or poverty or anything in this life. And that cannot be said of any earthly inheritance, of any riches. We may think that our money, our investments, our property, we may think that these things are secure. We purchase insurance so that it's sure if we lose it, we'll have it. But all of these things can be stolen by thieves. They can be destroyed. They can be ruined by rust and by moths. The stock market can soar one day and it can crash the next. All of our savings, our retirement funds, and so on, these things can be lost in a moment, never to be recovered. Riches in this life, we have to remember, are very uncertain, except that they certainly, as we read in Proverbs, they certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. That's how uncertain our riches are. They can just fly right away. And even if earthly riches don't fly away, if you always have your inheritance in this life, if you've always got everything you need, sooner or later, you will discover that these things fade. They lose their luster. They begin to grow stale, and we find that they're just stained. It's not so with the riches, the inheritance reserved in heaven for us. That's the point that Peter is making emphatically. It's like he doesn't have words to explain it. He has to use negatives and say what it's not. It's so wonderful. Here's how one person summarizes this. Our inheritance will never lose anything through age or sickness on our part or through any damage to itself. It will never be marred by impurity, and it will never lessen in delight because it has been enjoyed so long. So our inheritance in heaven will never lessen in delight. But secondly, the second picture here that Peter paints of our hope, our living hope, after he says it's an inheritance reserved, he speaks also of our living hope in terms of a certain and a final salvation. So again, what is the Christian's hope? We could answer and say it's this inheritance, but we could also say that it's a salvation reserved. Look at verse 5. He says, this is reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter's speaking here of salvation in a full and a final sense. We sometimes speak of three tenses of salvation, three tenses, past, present, and future. So we say in the past, if you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, you have been saved. You could look to a moment in your past and you could truly say, I was saved. God made me alive at that moment. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. You've been born again. You have been united to Christ. You have been made right with God. This is all the past tense of our salvation. But then there's a present tense. It's a present tense. It's not just a thing of the past. It's not just that you were saved, but you are being saved. God is saving you. He's begun a good work in you, as Paul puts it in Philippians. He's begun a good work in you, and he's now completing that work. He's bringing it to its perfection. So he's still working in us. We're a work in progress. Our salvation is a work in progress. God's making us more and more like his son, more and more like Christ. And God, as our text says, is even keeping us. He's guarding us. So think about this. Just like our inheritance, it's reserved in heaven for us. It's being guarded. But then also the believer himself is being guarded and is being protected. And it gives us this double picture of security. So through faith, Peter says, you are being kept, and by nothing less than the power of God, by the omnipotence of Almighty God, believers are being kept and preserved for a salvation ready to be revealed. So there's the past and present tense. You've been saved, you're being saved, but the Bible certainly says more. Peter says more. There's a future tense. You will be saved. you will be saved. God's keeping you for that salvation that will be revealed in the last time, as Peter puts it. This is your full salvation and final salvation. This is the completion of that good work God has begun. And this completion awaits the last time, which Paul refers to often as the day of Jesus Christ. This is the day of Christ's return and the resurrection and the judgment. It's the last day, and our final salvation awaits that last day. Let's think about this. Let's think about death and about the last day. What happens when we die? Well, unless Christ returns in our lifetime, all of us are going to die. And what the Bible teaches is that when we die, we all will face the judgment of God. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. We can't escape it. And when we die, our souls are separated from our bodies. And the souls of unbelievers at their death are cast into hell. But the souls of believers, as the Catechism puts it, the souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness. And they do immediately pass into glory. They pass into the presence of the Lord. So for us to die as believers is to be immediately with the Lord. But what about our bodies? Bodies and souls are separated at death. But what about our bodies if our souls as believers are taken up into glory? What about our bodies? Well, the bodies of both unbelievers and believers will one day be raised. They'll rot in the ground, but one day they'll be raised. And this will happen in that last time, as Peter speaks of it. That last time, that final resurrection and judgment, and that day will be a dreadful day for unbelievers, but a glorious day for believers. For believers, it will be the revelation or the arrival of their final salvation. They will then inherit all of the promises of God in all of their fullness. Like their risen Savior, believers will be raised by God, incorruptible in glory and in power. So our souls will be joined again at that day to our new and our resurrected bodies. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 speaks of this as the redemption of our bodies. At that last day, we will be fully redeemed, body and soul forever. This is what Peter's talking about in these few words where he speaks of this salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. It's all of this and so much more. It's a reality. It's a living hope that's too wonderful for words. Our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul says in Philippians. It's a heavenly citizenship from which we eagerly wait with hope and confident expectation. We wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So when he returns, there will be a transformation. We will be conformed to his glorious body. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. This is the full salvation that awaits us. This is what we're being kept by the power of God for through faith. And it's better and it's more glorious than any of us can imagine. And so our hope, brothers and sisters, our hope in Christ is not dead. Our hope is not dead because our Savior is not dead. He's risen. He's risen indeed. And therefore, our hope is not fragile. It's firm and it's unbreakable and it's a certain hope. As the children of God, we have a heavenly inheritance, an eternal inheritance. And we look forward to a full and to a final salvation. Now, this Easter Sunday, I want to leave you with a question. Do you have a living hope? Do you have a living hope, this hope that Peter is speaking about, is writing about? Do you have a hope that will last through the trials of life? Do you have a hope that death itself cannot destroy? The good news, the gospel, is that there is such a hope in this life of uncertainty. There is such a hope that can be found. And it's found only in Jesus Christ. It's found only in the one mediator between God and man. It's found in this one who was raised from the dead on the third day, having been crucified for sinners. The hope of eternal life is offered to all in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ himself is offered in the gospel. And as an ambassador of Christ, I offer you today, freely I offer a living hope to you, because I offer to you a living Savior, not a dead Savior. So be reconciled to God. Be brought back to peace with God through Jesus Christ. Because of our sin, we're not right with God. We need to be reconciled, but God has made a way for us to be reconciled. He has sent his Son into this world, and his Son has died upon the cross, has shed his blood, and has been raised victorious from the grave. And all who trust in him, all who turn from their sin and look to him, the risen and reigning Savior, will find life in him, forgiveness of sins, acceptance with God, peace, and a hope that is neither dead nor fragile. And then, brothers and sisters, I just remind you again not to lose sight of the hope that we have in Christ. You may be grieved by various trials. Maybe not now, but all of us are going to face something. You may be grieved, but you have a living hope that cannot be taken away. We need to keep in view the inheritance that Peter speaks of here. We need to keep that before our eyes, that inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you, believer. And remember that God's keeping you. He's keeping you for a full and final salvation. So we have to keep these things in view. We have to orient our lives around this last day and these promises and remember this living hope. Let me close with a benediction. This is from Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that the things we have just read and heard about, these things we celebrate today, are real and certain. God, we thank you that you've made a way to be right with you. Thank you for your Son. We thank you that he is risen. We thank you that he's reigning and that hope is offered in him. Lord, we pray as your children that we would remember these things, that however great our trials are, however dark they might be, that we would have hope, that we would look confidently to the future, knowing that your promises are certain. Oh God, help us to live with hope. Help us, Lord, to remember our inheritance and the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And Lord, we desire that all would have hope. All in this world would have a hope beyond the grave, that they would have a living hope, not a dead and false hope. And we pray, Lord, that they would be drawn to Christ, even this day, that you would take sinners and draw them to the Savior, that they would find life in him and hope. And we pray this in his name. Amen.